Greetings in the name of Jesus. It's a privilege to be here again this evening. We have met to worship God, He who wants to mold us and make us after His will, while we are waiting, yielded, and still. Appreciated the devotional very much. I feel like I too am on the potter's wheel this week, and want to be open to what God has for us. Appreciate your prayers. Ask that they would continue as I seek His face for what to bring tomorrow. The Scriptures command us to salute each other with a holy kiss. We've been looking at a few thoughts related to that in the pre-sermons. We looked at the precepts. We looked at the importance of it. Tonight I want to look just a bit at its past, and I realize this could make a study in itself. Be interesting to look into the history of it just a bit more. But I want to just open a few windows into the past of this command. I think it is right to believe. I think we have evidence in the book of Acts that the apostles didn't just teach this practice, but they also practiced the teaching too. Here's one example. Many times the Scriptures use the word salute, but it also means greet. This is in Acts 21, verse 18. The day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. You get the picture. This meeting together of the apostles and elders of the New Testament church. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. I think that's just one example of this being practiced in the early church. Moving on just a bit to the writings of a man named Justin Martyr. He is known for writing about the early church and the beliefs of the early church. He described worship services of Christians in the second century and reported that the kiss was regularly used in the second century. It was as the church fell into apostasy that this practice, this ordinance, began to disappear. I'm not sure who this writer is. I'm quoting from a number of writers on this subject. But this writer says from the 4th century on, the kiss was used in ritual ceremonies, and in medieval times the idea grew of kissing inanimate, or that means lifeless, objects associated with the sacraments and services of the church. Instead of greeting each other with the holy kiss, they were kissing these objects and vessels used in the services of the church. And we say, well, how ridiculous is that? You know, this thing is just reduced to a mere ritual. My burden is that it could become that way, even though we would maintain it with each other, and we wouldn't literally be kissing objects, yet it could just become a ritual with each other. You know, it could become a lifeless thing too, when we don't understand the importance of it and its precepts. I trust we would never become a people like that. You probably aren't surprised to discover that it was the Anabaptists who revived the practice and endeavored to maintain it in relation to each other. The Anabaptists believed that the Bible was infallible. They believed it was authoritative. And they also stressed a literal obedience to the commands of the apostles and the Scriptures. They believed that this command to practice the holy kiss was literal and applied to them. And they accepted that as a sign and seal of the love and brotherhood which existed among brethren and sisters. It's interesting that they also used this terminology. They addressed each other in that way as brothers and sisters. That is how the Anabaptists practiced. In 1568, after the Swiss and German Anabaptists had met together to formulate a statement of their faith and practice, they drew up 23 articles, and number 11 said this. This is what they wrote in 1568. The brethren and sisters, each to each, shall greet each other with a holy kiss. Those who have not been received into fellowship shall not be greeted with a kiss, but with the words, "The Lord help you." I thought that was interesting. They would still acknowledge someone and greet them probably with a handshake, but not with the holy kiss. There are many examples from the martyr's mirror of Christians practicing this with each other, especially at times of persecution and execution. In fact, the executioners were well aware of the love these people had for each other and of the witness and testimony it bore to anyone who was observing. And so at times, to prevent that, they would just bring one martyr out at a time and not allow them to be together. But at times, they were. Here's one account dating from 1528. I don't know how many brethren were in this circle. They had been brought out to be executed. And it says this: a circle having been formed, they all knelt down and earnestly prayed to God that they might finish this, their evening sacrifice. They then arose and submitted to the sword. The executioner was sad, for he did not like to do it. The youngest of them all entreated his brethren that since he felt of good cheer and bold, they should let him suffer the first pain. He then kissed them and said, "God bless you, my beloved brethren. Today we shall all be together in paradise." It's a beautiful scene of how their parting act in this life was to greet each other with the holy kiss. So I think there's a lot of proof of this being practiced in the time of the Anabaptists and in the early church. History would tell us that the practice was brought with the early Mennonite immigrants to America. Toward the end of the 19th century, Mennonite ministers were speaking of 7 ordinances having been enjoined by the Bible, of which the holy kiss was one of them. I guess it wasn't always considered that way, that it was actually an ordinance. In 1921, the General Conference of the Mennonite Church, this is in 1921, declared the kiss an ordinance to be observed by all believers in a statement of faith entitled Christian Fundamentals. Well, there would be a lot more windows we could open and look into the history of it, but I just thought that was interesting to see that faithfully being practiced and preserved down through time. And if time continues, if time lasts, the challenge for us is, what would history record of us? Would it find it alive and well in our time? Let's be challenged with that. I think we'll sing a verse of our theme song from memory tonight. Open the wells of salvation. If you care to, you may stand while we sing the first verse together.
Lord, I am fondly, earnestly longing into thy holy likeness to grow, thirsting for more and deeper communion, yearning thy love more fully to know. Open the wells of grace and salvation, pour the rich streams deep into my heart, cleanse and refine my thought and affection. Seal me and make me pure as thou art.
You may be seated. I guess it's traditional on Saturday evening to bring a message to the youth. Now, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands tonight, but it would be interesting if I would ask for everyone who considers themselves to be old to raise their hand. I wonder how many hands would go up. Who all thinks they're old? Well, from that perspective, we could say, looks like most of us consider ourselves to be youth yet. And so the message is to all of us. And it is. It's to all of us, whether we think we're old or middle-aged or young. In a sense, the message is not really addressed just to young people. Young people is not in the title of the message. And there's another sense in which I feel like I'm really preaching to myself. So I trust God can speak to all of us tonight, but I would like it to be a particular encouragement and inspiration to the young people, even though I very much feel like I need it too. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of traveling and running out of gas. Again, I won't ask for a raise of hands. That might be embarrassing. Maybe you've seen someone that has had that experience. You know, you might be driving and there's a car sitting by the road and then you pass it and a little ways down the road, you meet somebody walking with a gas jug. Kind of tells you what's going on, doesn't it? We live right beside the road. It's a fairly busy road where we live. And over the last number of years, it hasn't been uncommon for someone to knock on the door needing some gas. They ran out of gas. There's something about a situation like that I think can teach us something. There's at least five things you can observe from such a situation, five lessons. Number one, fuel, gasoline, diesel, whatever it is absolutely essential to the car's functioning and performance. It's absolutely essential. Number two, there is no substitute for the essential either. When they come knocking on my door, they're not asking for water or oil or coffee. They want gas. Number three, the essential is not enjoyed automatically or without cost. Now, maybe if they get a gallon from me, they can get it free. Most of them try to pay. Some of them don't have anything to pay with. But you understand, if you get some gas on the way home tonight, it's not going to be free. If it is, let me know where it is. Number four, the need to supply the essential is an ongoing reality. Did you ever buy a vehicle you only had to fill up once? Number five, supplying the essential is a personal responsibility. No one has ever knocked on my door and chewed me out because their car ran out of gas. They know it's their fault. They're a little bit sheepish. And so we understand all these truths. You know, in a physical sense, we agree with that. And so we look well to the fueling of our vehicles. I'd be surprised if any of you go to bed tonight and your gas gauge is on E. We don't do that, especially on the weekend. We try to make sure we have some gas in the tank. Well, tonight, whether you have gas in your vehicle or not, that's not really my first concern. But think about it in this way. Would you agree all five of these lessons that we looked at concerning a vehicle, would you agree? They also picture our personal devotions. Let me review. Would you say that your personal devotions is absolutely essential to your spiritual life? Would you say that there is no substitute for your personal devotions? Would you say that your personal devotions is not enjoyed automatically or without a cost? Would you agree with that? Would you also say that the need to have your personal devotions is an ongoing reality? And lastly, would you agree that having your personal devotions is your personal responsibility? I think so. I think we would all agree with that too. The title of my message tonight is Dedicated to My Devotions. Now, I have a question for you. If you can visualize those words, dedicated to my devotions, tonight, there's a punctuation for all of us. And either the punctuation in that title is an exclamation mark that declares it to be affirmative. Yes, here's a people dedicated to their personal devotions, or it's followed with a question mark. And it's asking the question, are you? Is it this way in your life? A couple years ago, I was involved in the CMCO Church's Bible School back in Ontario. They assigned me the class Challenges Facing Youth Today. And I asked those young people in that class to write down a personal challenge they were facing in their life and hand it in. I said, you don't have to put your name on it. Just write it down, something you're struggling with, facing in your life. And so they shared, and there was many things, many challenges, things like respecting and submitting to their parents, things like standing against peer pressure, being a good witness, all those things. But you know what the number one challenge was? I counted them up. I tallied them up. The number one challenge they were facing was maintaining a meaningful, personal, devotional life. And I wonder, youth tonight, can you identify with that? Do you find that to be a challenge too? Maybe that helps you understand you're not alone. If you're facing that challenge, you're not alone. There's other young people facing that too. But beyond that, you're not alone in the fact that daddies and mommies face that and struggle with it too. We sit in the council room, and many times parents come through and they acknowledge, give expressions of struggling with this and expressing a desire to do better, asking an interest in prayers in this matter. And beyond that, maybe you think, young people, that preachers surely would have it made. Preachers are immune to this struggle. Well, that's not true. This is very real to me, too. My personal devotions is not enjoyed automatically or without cost either, just because I'm a preacher. Now, I thought maybe I would check out something else. Maybe if you're old enough, maybe that's the trick. Brother Clayton, aren't you about 71? Are you enjoying your personal devotions automatically or without cost? No. Well, see, it looks like we're all in this together, aren't we? Whether we're young or old or ordained, middle-aged, this is a challenge to be a people dedicated to our devotions. And I want all of us to be able to have this title followed with an exclamation mark, that it is affirmative, it's a fact in our lives. I want to consider this subject in three areas, 3 points. Number one, as we think about personal devotions, number one is it's demanded because, and I have three reasons why I believe it is demanded. Number one, it's demanded because of necessity. What is a necessity? A necessity is something that has to be, that which cannot be done without. My dictionary used this example: food and water are necessities. Food and water are necessities. We understand that because that is what sustains our physical life. We have a couple birds at home in a cage. They are my 13-year-old daughter. That's her project, her responsibility. And if the whole family of us goes on a trip, we take the birds somewhere else. We leave them with another family in the church because those birds have some essentials that are demanded if we want the birds to be alive when we get home. So we take them somewhere else because of those necessities. I well remember one time when my wife went on a trip and family, and I stayed home, and I was responsible for some things around the house. And a few days into this, in the hot summertime, I was talking to my wife. Nice to talk to my wife. She says, "Have you been watering the plants?" I said, "Oh, no." There they were, sitting out there on the doorstep, all brown and wilted. I had forgot to water the plants. But you see, there was a necessity lacking, and they didn't look too good. Well, do we understand this same truth in a spiritual sense? It's just as true spiritually, the necessity of it. And not just because I don't want young people leaving here thinking personal devotions is necessary just because we had a message about it during revival meetings, or just because other people talk about doing it, or just because the Bible school questionnaire asks you about it. I know some of them do. I don't know if Cornerstones does or not. Not for those reasons, but because young people understand that the continuation of their spiritual life depends upon it. Listen to the testimony of the psalmist. He says in Psalm 119:92, "Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction." I should have perished. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. He that eateth me, even he shall live by me." And the Jews really had a problem with that. They stumbled badly over this teaching of Jesus. But he explained it. In verse 63 of John 6, he says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are what? Life." The words that I speak unto you, essential for spiritual life. Number two, demanded because of our enemy. The enemy of our souls. I think we talked about him last night. Seeking whom he may devour. Jesus talked about this sower, the parable of the sower, and he talked about the seed that fell by the wayside. And he says the fowls of the air came and devoured that. Later, as he was explaining what he meant by that teaching, he said the fowls of the air are our enemy, the wicked one. He said, "Then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away the word which was sown in the heart." That tells me that the enemy of our souls, Satan, understands something about the necessity of the word in our lives. And so I think he does all he can to prevent it operating in our lives. I think he must understand somehow, at least to a degree, that the word, God's word, is the sword of the Spirit. And he cannot resist it. And so I think he works in our lives to prevent the sowing, first of all. But then if you sit under the sound of the sowing, I think he works to prevent the success of it. The success of the sowing and of making sure it doesn't take root or bear fruit in our lives. And so it is demanded because of our enemy. And thirdly, it is demanded because God requires it. You say, wait a minute, I don't find the phrase personal devotions in the Bible. You're right. I don't either. But look at a few of these passages. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17. And maybe this would be a good practice for us. But God is giving direction concerning a king. When the time comes that Israel has a king, here's what he must do. Verse 18, "It shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites." How much of the Bible have you copied? Isn't that interesting? "And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law, and these statutes, to do them." That was the instructions. He was supposed to write it, make himself a personal copy of it, and he was supposed to keep it with him, and he was supposed to read it, he was supposed to learn it, and he was supposed to obey it. That was the commands for the Old Testament king. Let's go to Joshua chapter 1. God is now speaking to Joshua. I believe Moses had died, and he is giving him some instruction, and he says this, "This book of the law," Joshua 1 verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." Old Testament. Start turning to 1 Timothy 4. But in the meantime, the words of Peter, when he says, "Desire the sincere milk of the word." And 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." Give attendance means Hold your mind towards it. Pay attention to it. To reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 15, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Isn't that interesting? He's not just telling him to do it, but he's telling him how to do it. Dedicate yourself to it. Give yourself wholly to it. And the words from the last book of the Bible, Revelation 1, verse 3 says, blessed is he that what? Do you know? Readeth. That's right. Readeth what? Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy. The words of God. What do you think? Does God require it? Though we do not find the phrase in the Bible, I think he certainly requires us to be students of the word. Main point number two. Personal devotions demonstrated by. By who? Well, let's look at a few examples. Psalm 1. I think we find it demonstrated wherever we find a righteous person. Psalm 1, verse 2. Speaking of the righteous man, it says, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. That was very much the psalmist's experience. He gave testimony to it. I believe five times in Psalm 119, he speaks of meditating in God's word, in God's precepts, in his statutes. What does meditate mean? How do you meditate in God's word? Well, it means to ponder. It means to converse with oneself aloud. It means to commune. Isn't that interesting? Maybe we'll look at that a little bit more later. He also says his desire was this. In Psalm 143, verse 8, he is asking God, he says, cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. How do you think a person might hear that message from God? How do you think they might know how God wants them to walk? He says, for I lift up my soul unto thee. How do you think he did that? Here's another one. You don't have to turn to it. Another example of Isaac, Genesis 24, verse 63. As he was waiting for the servant to return with his wife, having no idea who it would be, certainly a very important time in his life, we have this testimony of him. It says, Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. He went out to meditate, to ponder, to converse, to commune, I think, with God. He went out to meditate in the field at eventide. Look at this one, Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, I believe, finds Daniel to be a man of at least 80 years old, 80 to 90 years old, somewhere in there. And you know the setting. The decree had been signed. No one can ask a petition of anyone except the king for 30 days. And you know what would happen if they did. Daniel 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. As he did aforetime. That means he had been doing this before. This wasn't the first time. This was a practice. This was a habit in his life, as he did aforetime. Acts 17. We looked at these people the other night. The Bereans who searched the scriptures daily. Let's go look at our greatest example. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 35, the example of Jesus. It says, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. There prayed. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. This finds him just before his trial and crucifixion. Luke 22:39, and he came out and went as he was wont. That word wont means a usage by habit. A usage by habit. To the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. Verse 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. Again, an example for us. This wasn't the first time. He was used to doing this. And this is just a few examples of righteous people, of God's people, who were concerned about this relationship with God, who were concerned about communicating and fellowshipping with Him and reading His Word and praying to Him. And there'd be many more, I'm sure. Number three, main point number three, I want to consider the dynamics of our personal devotions. What's a dynamic? A dynamic is an active force. It comes from the same Greek word that is translated dynamite. Do you know anything about dynamite? Dynamite has the potential for a lot of action, a lot of things to happen. I remember back in the 80s, in the 1980s, they mined coal. They followed the hillsides and they were mining coal right in behind my dad's place. And they used dynamite. They would drill holes and set off these explosives, dynamite, to blast the dirt and the rock away so they could get to the coal. And I remember more than once watching these rocks and dirt fly way up into the air. One time some of the rocks came down in Dad's backyard. It's getting a little bit too close. But that takes a tremendous amount of power to blow rocks and dirt way up into the sky like that. Dynamite. Dynamics. I thought it was interesting. My dictionary used it in this way. Must tell you a little something about the age of my dictionary. But it said this, quote, "It is regular worship which continually reconstitutes the church and gives it its dynamic." I thought that was interesting. Regular worship. That's true collectively. And it's also true individually too. Regular worship which continually reconstitutes the individual and gives them, the Christian, his dynamic. I'm going to look at just a few dynamics, and maybe this helps us understand the necessity of it too. What can it do for us? When we think about the Word of God and we sit down and open it, ready to read, do we understand the dynamics of it at our fingertips? Here's a few. Number one, I see the spiritual dynamic simply of power. Paul talks about it. Power, how powerful. Romans 1:16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Powerful. The power of God unto salvation. We believe that the new birth, the salvation of a sinner, is the greatest miracle we can witness. The greatest miracle that can happen. I believe if it's the greatest miracle, then it demands the greatest power, don't you? And Paul says that that potential, that power, is found in the Word of God unto salvation. Peter speaks of being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Now we can take that personally, but think about this too, young people. As you are reading, as you commit Scripture to memory, there is a power there that God just might want to use through you to reach someone else that needs salvation. And to think that we could be invested with that kind of power, that's tremendous. But God wants us to be that kind of people. Number two, I see the spiritual dynamic of wisdom and direction. Let's go back to Psalm 119. We'll probably turn here quite frequently. Psalm 119. Verse 104. "Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, a lamp and a light. We all very much counted on some light to get us here tonight. Can you imagine trying to drive over here without any lights? Now, sometimes, especially if the moon's shining, my children like to say, "Dad, turn the lights off. Let's see what is, turn the lights off." Well, I might for a little bit, but I'm sure hoping they come on again. And, you know, for a little bit, you're okay, but none of us would launch out down the road in the dark without some light so we can see. And the scriptures tell us that that is how God's word is for us. In this dark world in which we live, all the corruption, the darkness, the sin, and the confusion, and the deception, and the false teaching, we need some lights on. We need a bright light to show us the right way. And here it is in God's word. Number three, I see the dynamic of cleansing. It's a spiritual bath. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The washing of water by the word. A spiritual bath. Psalm 119. We won't turn to that one, but it asks a question. It says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How can he be innocent and clear and pure?" is what that means. How can a young man cleanse his way? Do one of you young men know what the answer is? What does it say? Okay, that's right. Very close. By taking heed thereto according to thy word. How can I keep my life clean? I was talking to a young man recently who was struggling in his spiritual life, struggling with victory. And he said, he volunteered this thing. He said, "I need to get close to the word." That was his comment. I need to get close to the word. Wherewithal shall a young man or a young woman cleanse her way, walk clear before God by taking heed to the word and walking in its light. Number four, here's another dynamic. Romans 15, verse 4. Says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." The comfort of the Scriptures. Do you find that comfort as you sit down and look into God's Word? I know one thing, you sure don't find it in the newspaper, do you? I've thought about that different times. If you pick up a newspaper and just scan the headlines, it is so negative. It's murders, it's violence, it's shooting, it's divorces, and on. Now and then there's a little piece that's positive, but there's just so much negative and so much darkness. You sure won't find this kind of comfort and hope there, will you? But you will find it in the Word. Notice here in Acts chapter 20, the scene where Paul is telling the Ephesian elders goodbye. And he's telling them some things. Brother Tim talked about hearing things that don't feel very good. He had told them things like, "I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." That wouldn't feel very good, would it? But notice in verse 32, he says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Paul, finally, when he says, "I won't see your face anymore in this life, but I'm going to commend you to something that's never going to change. I'm going to commend you to something that meets your needs now, able to build you up, and it will meet your needs for eternity. It's able to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." I think that's a beautiful scene. The last dynamic, let's turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, I think, just summarizes, just gives us a whole list of dynamics of the Word of God. Let's just read Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. That is the dynamics of the Word of God. That is the potential as we sit down and read and exercise ourselves in our personal devotions. Here's what's available: the power and the wisdom and the cleansing and the direction and the comfort. All these things at our fingertips for the taking. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we want to avail ourselves of this kind of dynamics? Number four, I want to consider some detriments. Detriments. A detriment is something that causes loss, damage, or injury. You brethren know when the weather gets cold, sometimes diesel fuel can gel. And gelled diesel fuel is a real detriment to the functioning of whatever the piece of equipment is you're trying to get running. There are some detriments to our personal devotions. I think I have five here. The first one I would simply call busyness. Just busyness. Let's go to Luke chapter 10. Just the normal rush and roar of life, busyness, can very much be a hindrance, a detriment to our personal devotions. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Tell the story of a couple sisters that invited Jesus over for a meal, Mary and Martha. And it says in verse 39 that Mary sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word, but Martha was cumbered about much serving. The word cumbered there means to be pulled away, to be distracted, and came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." Was it wrong for Martha to be preparing a meal for Jesus? Wasn't that honorable too? Well, sure it was. I don't think Jesus was necessarily condemning her for cooking a meal. But it seems like Martha was letting a good thing stand in the way of the best thing that Mary had found. And so there's all these things we need to do. We need to cook meals. You know, we need to fix equipment. And we need to, what all do you brethren do? We need to haul those logs, and we need to build those mini barns. You know, we need to do those things. But I think Jesus is trying to teach us that these things, the busyness of life, can never come at the expense of our spiritual life, spiritual nourishment. Notice what he says here in verse 42. But one thing is needful, and Mary had chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. He used the word chosen. It's as simple as a choice. It's as simple as a choice. And we have to make that choice every day. But it seems like Jesus is teaching us, finally, he wants our company more than he wants our cooking. So it was, he says, Mary had chosen that good part. Well, I realize, probably especially for mothers, busy mothers with little ones, a family to raise, very good work, a work given to you by God. And if there's anybody we have to have a little compassion on, it's probably busy mothers when it comes to having personal devotions. But I challenge you, in all that busyness, still to find time to be alone with God. Maybe we'll see a little more of that in the last point. Number two, detriment. I would call the have-to attitude. When to us, personal devotions is simply a duty, it's a chore, and we're glad to get it checked off the to-do list so we can get on with the day. That is a real detriment to personal devotions. The psalmist said, that he panted and he longed for God's word. Not a have-to attitude at all. Number three, detriment, I call distractions. Distractions. A man who raises turkeys wrote about some of his experiences raising turkeys. Maybe some of you have done that. But he talked about, one of the things he talked about was how curious these creatures are. Just try to go pecking and eating anything they can get a hold of. But he also talked about their appetite. They have a great appetite. But he said, you know, whenever he gets in a new batch of turkeys, for some reason, there's just some that never find the feed. And after 3 or 4 days, you discover which ones they are, and they get hauled out to the compost pile. Well, some time goes on, and he says there's some others, other turkeys, who maybe don't feel well enough to get up, or maybe they're just lazy, but for whatever reason, they start to eat the shavings. And instead of eating the good feed, they start to eat the shavings. And he said, guess what? Those that eat the shavings end up in the same place as those who didn't eat at all, because they become sick. They can't digest that, and they die, distracted. What is it in your life that just might be shavings? I don't think it's a very good idea, and I speak from personal experience. I like to read. Seems like I don't have much time to, but it's not a really good idea to sit down to have personal devotions right beside the magazine rack that has the latest issue of whatever you subscribe to. It's just a little bit too easy to do like the turkey and start eating somewhere else and pick those things up and read them. Distractions. And of course, there's a host of distractions. But I think we ought to be careful. When we sit down to read the Word of God, let's try to remove ourselves as much as we can from distractions that would hinder that. Number four, distraction or detriment. I'm sorry. Number four detriment is fatigue, being too tired. Now, we understand that fatigue is not a good thing for driving, is it? It's not good to drive when you are tired, because it's hard to perceive things as they really are. Maybe you've been involved in an accident because someone went to sleep. It's not good for driving, and fatigue also is not good for digesting the Word of God, because we are not alert. We are not comprehending. We are not perceiving what God is trying to tell us. Jesus' message was to watch and pray. Watch and pray. Number five, I would call apathy, just a lack of spiritual appetite, lukewarmness, like we saw in the church at Laodicea, a people who had need of nothing, a lack of appetite. And sometimes the lack of appetite is a reflection on the fact that we have been eating something else and we're not hungry for the word. Do you ever feel that in your life? I remember a story Dennis Torkelson told. Some of you might know Dennis Torkelson. One time he was preaching there in our church, and he just talked about how he and a friend had been in town, I guess, for the afternoon. And while they were in town, they grabbed a bite to eat and went home. And he said, wouldn't you know, we got home, and he said, my wife had this beautiful meal all spread out on the table, ready for us to eat. So he said, we sat down, and he said, I did my best. He said, I tried to dig in and really start. And she said, you've been eating in town. She picked right up on it. Well, you know what? I wonder if God ever sees the same in us. We sit down with his word. We pick it up. We go through the motions. God says, you've been eating in town. You've been snacking somewhere else, and you're really not hungry for my word. Or maybe just a laziness in the effort, putting forth the effort it takes to really dig into the Word of God for ourselves. Someone else was talking about the hindrance and always relying on devotional helps. Now, I'm not saying we can't ever use them, that there's no place for them. But he said, he made this comment, I thought it was good. Be careful that all you do, be careful that, I'm not getting this right. He said, don't just think about, that's how it goes. Don't just be thinking about what someone else has thought through. You know, someone else did the digging for it. And he also gave the illustration of the little birds. You know how the little birds sit in their nest and wait with their beaks wide open, waiting for someone else to bring them the food. You know, if that's as far as we get in our personal devotions and in reading the Word of God, we're not going to profit from it like He wants us to. And again, I realize that some of us maybe are better equipped. Maybe we have the time more than someone else to dig into it like that. But I think that's a good challenge for us. Don't just be thinking about what someone else has thought through. Well, that's taking us to the last point, number five. I just have a few directives. I would call them directives for our personal devotions. Number one, directive, I would say give it priority. Priority. Psalm 119, verse 10. The psalmist says, with my whole heart have I sought thee. With my whole heart. That's giving it priority. How might we give our personal devotions priority? I have 3 points. Number one, we need to give it a specific time. I know one man who used this rule for himself. No Bible, no breakfast. See, that's how he gave it priority. No Bible, no breakfast. Give it a specific time. Now, again, I realize that specific time might vary for some of us. Maybe you have it in the morning. Maybe you have it in the evening. I'm not going to be too critical of that, but there is something about having it in the morning. Someone put it this way, the first hour of the morning is the rudder of the day. You know what a rudder's for. The first hour of the morning is the rudder of the day. And I like that thought. You know how it can be. If you don't have a specific time, you wake up in the morning and you think, I've got so much to do. I'll have it tonight. Do you ever do that? So tonight comes and you think, oh, I'm so tired. And the preacher said, don't do it if you're tired. So I'll do it in the morning. Right? Have you ever gone through that cycle? So a specific time. I like the morning myself personally. The psalmist said this, Psalm 5, verse 3, my voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Mark 1:35, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, Jesus went out. So whatever that time is, if it works better for you in the evening, that's fine. But there should be a specific time of the day that you have set apart for your personal devotions. We also give it priority by giving it sufficient time. Sufficient time. And you say, well, how much is that? That's a question I'm not going to answer by giving it a specific amount of time. But as I pondered this question, how much time? I would have to say, for myself, a good answer would be more. More time. What if we would at least take as much time in our personal devotions as we take time to eat 3 meals a day? What do you think? And if you take more, God bless you for that. But how much time? I think one of the ways we know if we are spending sufficient time is if we spend enough time in our personal devotions to glean something that we can take with us. It ought to extend beyond just the time we sit down with it. There ought to be something that we can meditate on, like we were talking about, on through the day. Maybe late in the afternoon, that thought comes back to you again. If that's happening, that's a good indication that you're taking sufficient time because you have taken something with you. I think also we should give it that continued time, like I was talking about. The psalmist said, seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Now, you don't praise him seven times a day for them if you don't know them. Seven times a day. Psalm 1, verse 2 says he meditates therein day and night. Number two, directive, is a place. You need to have a place where you have your devotions. Did you notice for Jesus it says he departed into a solitary place and there prayed? Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 6, enter into thy closet, and when you've shut the door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. You get the picture. The place needs to be a solitary place. I remember as a young boy, more than once, coming into the house sometime in the morning, wondering, where's Mom? Where's Mom? And the answer was, Mom's having her devotions. And the bedroom door was shut. And Mom was having her devotions. God bless her for that. Good example for her children. But she had that place, that solitary place. Number three, we need a plan. We need a plan in our personal devotions. I think we need a plan that we know where we're going to read. When you sit down and open your Bible, you ought to know where you're going. Unless maybe you're starting a new book of the Bible or chapter or whatever. But we ought to have a plan of where and of how. And again, maybe I can appeal to the brethren side a little more, but I think we ought to at times do something different. Maybe rather than just reading passages all the time, maybe we ought to take some notes on the passage, keep a little notebook, jot down that thought that inspired you or impressed you as you read through a book. Or, young men, why not do a study? Pick out a word that you want to study. Or maybe keep an eye out as you're reading and jot down all the promises of God you find as you read. Have a plan, something that inspires you and motivates you as you read His Word. Number four, directive I have is prayer. Couple it with prayer. Let's go back to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 18. I think this would be a very fitting prayer before we open the Word. I think we ought to pray before we start reading. It's good to pray as we're reading and even after we're done. But listen to this. Wouldn't this be a good prayer to offer as you sit down for your personal devotions? Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Verse 27, maybe this is the good prayer to be praying as we read. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. And I know that can be a little hard, maybe, depending on where you're reading. Maybe especially in some of the Old Testament passages. Lord, help me understand. Maybe it's prophecy that's hard to understand. But we ought to pray, God, help me glean something here. Or maybe we need to go complement it with some New Testament passage. But make me to understand. If we have simply gone through the motions, we shut the Bible and go on our way, and we haven't understood anything, we won't profit by that, will we? Make me to understand. Ephesians 6, 17 and 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Prayer is just as much part of our armor as the sword of the Spirit. And lastly, the fifth directive I have is profession. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, let's keep looking here in Psalm 119, verse 13. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. Verse 171. He says, my lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. It looks like he prayed for the understanding and God gave it to him. Guess what comes next? He's praising God for it. His lips are talking about it. Verse 172, my tongue shall speak of thy word, for thy commandments are righteousness. The profession. When did you last volunteer? Maybe you're working with another brother in the church here. When did you last volunteer in the course of the day and say, you know what I read this morning? Or do you know what God impressed me with? When did I last do that? Or when did we last challenge a brother or sister with it? Well, brother, what did you read? What did God inspire you with this morning? It seems to me that that would be fitting. Not necessarily every day, but along the way, it seems like there ought to be that kind of profession coming from the mouths of those who are dedicated to their devotions. Profession with the lips and with the life. Here in Psalm 119, verse 34, he says, give me understanding and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Verse 112. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. I like that. Isn't that really the goal in personal devotions? Isn't this where it should bring us to inclining our heart to obedience and obeying it even unto the end of life? That's really what it's all about. It's not just a mechanical process. It's not just because we heard a message on it and we feel obligated to do it, but it's because we're inclining our hearts in obedience to it. That profession ought to be ours. The poet put it this way. He said, I got up early one morning and rushed right into the day. We can all identify with that, can't we? I had so much to accomplish that I didn't have time to pray. Problems just tumbled about me, and heavier came each task. Why doesn't God help me, I wondered. He said, but you didn't ask. I wanted to see joy and beauty, but the day was gray and bleak. I wondered why God didn't show me, he said, but you didn't seek. I tried to come into God's presence. I used all the keys at the lock. God gently and lovingly chided, my child, you didn't knock. I woke up early this morning and paused before entering the day. I had so much to accomplish that I had to take time to pray. Is that your testimony? Someone said the closets of God's people are where the roots of the church grow. If the roots be not nourished, then the tree will soon die. The closets of God's people are where the roots of the church grow. James says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man, and I will say this young man and this young woman, shall be blessed in their deed because they're dedicated to their devotions. God bless you as you dedicate yourself in that way. I think we'll call for a closing song again tonight.